Well, howdy, Chapel. All right, it's good to have everybody. Welcome. Welcome to Therfield. My name is Joshua. I am the pastor here, and you're very welcomed, whether you have been coming here for years or whether this is your first time. We've been going through the life of Abraham, and today we come to an especially relevant episode in his life. If you have been paying any attention to the news the last few days, whether you are reading the newspaper or following the BBC, there was a story that made it in several different media outlets. And it was the story of David Dawes and Michael Dawes. David was the son, Michael was the father, and David Dawes was taking his father to court to sue his father. What had happened was the father, Michael Dawes, had won the lottery, and over £101 million in the lottery, a huge winning. He gave $1.6 million to his son, David, who was in his 30s, while the father was in his 50s or 60s. A generous gift. Most of us would be very happy to receive £1.6 million, I think, from one of our parents. He went through the money within a few months. I think he had spent the whole thing in 6 months. He had spent the $1.6 million. And so he went back to his father to ask for more money, because obviously he's got a ton. After taxes, he probably only takes home about half of that, but 50 million quid is still pretty good. So he goes to his dad, asks for more, and the dad says, no, you spent $1.6 million in 6 months? No way. And so they get an argument over it. He says some pretty rude things to his stepmother. They have a bit of a falling out, and they no longer talk to each other. A few months goes by. The son asks again for another million quid. And the father says no. So he takes his dad to court, and the judge rules in favor of the father, that the father is under no legal obligation to give his son any more money as an adult child. This whole episode was played out in the media this week, especially on Friday when a lot of the news outlets sort of ran the story. But it is a bit of a lesson in the fact that circumstances, a drastic change in circumstances, can bring out new and different things in our character that maybe always existed there, but never really had a chance to manifest before. You see, sometimes when we're going through really difficult hardships, we get tested in one way. And when we go through hard seasons, certain attitudes, certain behaviors kind of come to the front, and we have to think, oh, I can't believe I'm reacting in this way. I didn't realize all these immaturities were kind of there. That's one way to test a person, by putting them through hardships. Another way to test a person is to give them whatever they want. Give them the money, the power, the fortune, the relationships, the whatever they want, and see what they do with it. It's quite a different way to test a person. Sometimes money, when it comes very quickly, not necessarily ill-gotten gain, if I want to use a bit of an archaic term, but at least money, when it comes quickly, whether it comes honestly or dishonestly, if it comes just like that, it can, and it's not labored for, can sometimes reveal certain things about our character and affect our relationships in a negative way. And that is what is happening as we go into Genesis chapter 13. It says, so Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. So if you're just joining us, here's what happened last week. Abraham is what, in today's terminology, we would call a new Christian. He's sort of an older, middle-aged guy who, rather late in life, got his act right with God and became a believer. Him and his wife, and they decide to follow God, and God moves them from the city, Ur and Hanan, where they're living, down to Canaan, which is kind of this wild, uncultured, redneck territory that they're all living in. Famine hits there. They move down to Egypt. But when they move down to Egypt, Abraham's wife, Sarah, even though she's like, 65 years old, supposedly she's still pretty hot because the king of Egypt really digs her. And so Abraham is a little bit nervous. He's thinking that, the king of Egypt digs my wife, I'll say I'm her brother. So he shakes the king's hand. She's my sister, because he doesn't want to get knocked off because the king's jealous of his wife. So he lets his wife date the king of Egypt. And everyone's kind of happy with this arrangement for a while. Sarah had been kind of really tired of living like a redneck in her caravan out in the middle of nowhere. All of a sudden, she's in the posh city. She's got all the bling. She's dating the king. You know, it all really works well for her. Abraham is getting filthy rich with being the brother of the girlfriend of the king. All these business opportunities are opening up for him, making a ton of money, as is their nephew Lot. The king is, everyone's happy, and then God steps in and he says, this isn't what I want. You guys have a vision. Abraham, if all you think my blessing on your life is that you can make a few extra bucks, that you can profit a little bit while pimping out your wife like this, then you have no idea the blessing that I want to bestow on your life. So God comes and messes the whole thing up. He reveals to the king that this is actually a married woman he's been dating, that Abraham's of, and Abraham is completely embarrassed. Completely embarrassed. And he has to leave Egypt with his tail tucked between his legs, completely ashamed. And here he was supposed to be the Christian, the man of God. And even the non-Christians around him are saying, ew, you really shouldn't be doing that. Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. So he leaves, very embarrassed, and he heads back up to Canaan. Says that he went with his wife. Let's just clarify who this woman is he's traveling with. He went with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. So Lot is still there. That's the nephew. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. So while in Egypt, he profited a lot. He did really well, but it was not money made in a godly way. It was not money made in a healthy way. And we're going to see that all this wealth, though at first you could look at it as sort of a silver lining. Well, they sinned, but hey, he got really rich out of it. So, you know, mixed bag. No, we're going to find out that this money actually causes a lot more problems than actual blessing. So from the Negev, which is sort of the southern region of what today would be Israel, it's kind of a semi-arid, drier place. It says he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Some of you are in a place a bit like Abraham. You started off your Christian life with some enthusiasm. Everything was exciting. You had a vision. You held on by faith to God's promises. And then trials and difficulties came up, and you found yourself, and you made a mistake. You made a big mistake. You acted in an immature way, and you did something that you never thought you would do. And this is Abraham at this point. Abraham is coming back, and he goes back into the semi-arid desert and starts he's just wandering from place to place. Spiritually, he's just a bit aimless. He doesn't really know, has he blown God's call on his life? The promise that God had gave him to bless him and make him a blessing to other people, has he lost that? Has that call been annulled? Has God kind of taken that back? And he's wandering from place to place. It says he came to Bethel, where he had first built the altar. When he first arrived and he had left the city and followed God, he came to this place and built an altar and worshiped God. And finally, after wandering around, he comes back. And once again, he comes back to build this altar and worship God. And for some of you in this situation, you've walked away from God's call on your life, from the nearness of God you once knew. You probably did some things you know you shouldn't have done along the way. You're wondering a little bit, and you're thinking, well, how do I go forward? And God says, before you go forward, you need to come back. You need to come back and do those things that you were doing at first. This is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. He says, you've forgotten your first love. You need to repent and do those things you did at first. Come back to your life of devotion to me. Cultivate that personal worship with me. Now, we come in here and we sing these songs, and that's powerful. That's only powerful. That, to the degree that our singing together corporately on a Sunday morning is powerful, that that only comes out of the fact that for many of us throughout the week, we take some time to worship God in private. We take some time to sit alone with God and say, God, I just thank you for being good to me. I thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for treating me better than I deserve. And we take that attitude into this place when we meet together. And that is what Abraham's coming back to this sort of life of worship and devotion before God. And for some of you who are just kind of a bit aimless spiritually, you've lost your track a bit. God's saying, come back to this place of just simple worship. Nothing too complicated, nothing too difficult, just you and me and a thankful heart. And we'll take things from there. So Abraham comes back to the place where he was, and he calls on the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. Verse 5, now Lot. Okay, so Abraham, kind of a bit of an older dude. Once again, he's 75 at this point. At this stage in human history, people were living a little bit longer, so maybe you'd say 75 is the new 50. He is made some big mistakes, but he's trying to learn from mistakes. He's repenting. He's getting his life back right with God. But then there's Lot, a younger man. Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. So while his aunt Sarah was dating the king, apparently some pretty good business opportunities came his way. He got to bump elbows with some of the cream of the crop in Egypt, made some good investments, and he also, like Abraham, is leaving Egypt with a pretty significant financial portfolio. Like, on the outside, you'd say he's a successful guy on the outside. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So they come back with all this wealth. Like Michael and Richard Dawes, who suddenly inherited all this money, they have all this wealth all of a sudden. Some of it was invested in gold and silver, but a lot of it, as would have been normal back then, was invested in livestock. That was, in part, how a man would measure how successful he was, how financially well he was doing. And so he had all these sheep, all these cows, but what do sheep and cows and camels and all the rest of it need? Land. They need land to graze. And now I'm a city boy. I'm not a farmer, but supposedly they eat grass. I've heard, you know, this is what people tell me. And they need room to walk around. And, you know, like us, they use the bathroom apparently, but not in toilets. So there's space for that. And they need all this space. They need fields. And so they go back to where they were. But all of a sudden, because they become so rich, that the land can't support them because they're not the only ones in the land. They have these crazy redneck Canaanites and Perizzites living around them who are violent and they're immoral and very different values to what they have. They worship, you know, they don't worship Abraham's God, and this is a very different culture there. But all of a sudden, with all they've got, this change in circumstances has brought about quarreling. They weren't quarreling before, but a new day dawned. There's a new set of circumstances. They have all this other stuff, and suddenly the circumstances have changed, and it's brought quarreling into the equation. And part of that's just very practical. Sometimes we're in circumstances with other people, and the circumstances are set up in such a way that it almost breeds an atmosphere of quarreling. So what does Abraham do? Now, Abraham is the senior partner in this relationship. He is the older man. He's the uncle. Especially back then in a patriarchal society, this would have been a pretty significant distinction. He was the preeminent one out of the two of them. So Abraham's in every right to sort of call Lot to account. Hey, buddy, get your herdsmen in order. They're bothering my herdsmen. He could have played it that way, but here's what it says. So Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me. or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, the Bible talks about how there is a spiritual world around us that, contrary to our culture, which is very materialistic and pretty much puts all our faith in what we can see and feel and touch, with the exception of romantic love. That would be the one thing that our culture believes strongly in, that you can't that's not actually scientifically verifiable, but we're all still crazy about that. But other than that, we don't have much faith in things that are not empirically verifiable. But the Bible talks about there is a world that we can't see and touch and can't measure by the sciences, and it's not just romantic love. It is things like good and evil and righteousness and sin and justice and injustice, and that there is such a thing as evil, and that the evil actually has a personality and a force to it, just like goodness and righteousness does. And for that evil, it's often referred to as Satan or the devil, or there is actually active powers of evil in the universe that pushes these things. And the Bible acknowledges all that, but it doesn't do so to such a degree that it takes away human responsibility. You never see in the Bible men or women of God saying, oh, the devil made me do it. Okay? You know, if your kids try that on you, you know, if they're fighting, if they mess up their room, if they eat what they shouldn't, sorry, Mom, Dad, you know, the devil made me do it. You won't take that as an answer. And so the Bible acknowledges this world and says we should be aware of it. We shouldn't be ignorant of it. But it shouldn't be our main focus here. So we have an enemy who would love to tear us not only away from God, but tear away healthy relationships that we have with one another. He comes to any church, to any congregation, to first of all take away people's love and faith in God. And we saw that in last chapter when Abraham, out of fear and insecurity, lies and pretends that his wife is his sister. And that's one strategy of the enemy. Another strategy of the enemy is to come into a group of believers and cause division. But in this passage, you never hear the devil. You never hear Satan. In fact, most of the Bible is like that. Even in the New Testament, when Paul writes his letters, Paul believed in the devil. He talks in Ephesians 6, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. But when he writes to other Christians to straighten out their problems, he doesn't say, now you just need to rebuke Satan. He talks to them about their immaturities and says, you need to repent of that. All that quarreling you're doing, you need to stop that. That complaining you're doing, you stop that. You know how you're sleeping with people you shouldn't? You need to stop that. He talks about spirituality, but not in such a way that it leaves us in immaturity. God calls us to grow up. He calls us to own our circumstances, to own our actions, to own our attitudes, and then come to Him for grace and strength. Not being ignorant of spiritual influences, but not dumping all our responsibility on them either. Here's what Abraham does. He steps into this situation, and even though he could have pulled rank on Lot, he voluntarily takes the short end of the stick. Voluntarily, it wasn't his fault any more than Lot's. They both had gotten rich in Egypt. In some ways, they both sort of blew it in that regard, and how they conducted themselves. But now they're in the land, their herdsmen are fighting, and yet Abraham steps in and says, we can't have any quarreling because we are kinsmen. Because we're close relatives, we're kinsmen, we're brothers. He's getting this relationship right. In Egypt, he got the relationship with his wife wrong, but now he's getting his relationship with his nephew right. We are kinsmen. We will not tolerate quarreling. That's a good attitude for us to have in our friendships. It's a good attitude for us to have in our family relationships. It's a good attitude that we must have in our church. We're not going to put up with quarreling. We refuse to let that be the norm. We refuse to allow quarreling to be acceptable. We have to do something about this. And so Abraham does. Notice what Abraham's not doing. Abraham is not a hothead. He does not get the report from his herdsmen. You know, one day his employees come to him, slaves it would have been back then, but tomato, tomato. Slaves, his employees come up to him and say, hey, Lot's herdsmen sort of infringed on our territory. Their camels ate all our grass, or whatever it is camels eat, you know. And Abraham could have been like, well, I told Lot where the boundary line is. You know, he could have gone and laid a smack down on his nephew there, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He talks to Lot. He takes the short end of the stick and says, hey, you choose. You choose. He's not a hothead. He doesn't explode in anger when there's quarreling. But neither is he this sort of passive-aggressive guy where he just buries everything. And most of us usually tend to be one or the other. The sort of flight or fight mentality when we're confronted with something. We bury it and say, oh, I'm fine. What's the matter? No, I'm fine. You know, nothing's the matter. We slam the door behind us. You know, we get all this sort of passive-aggressive thing. You know, well, I'm not going to like her statuses on Instagram anymore. You know, we kind of get all that way. Or we're just a hothead and we bring it out into the open straight away, but we do it with anger and we give full vent to our emotions. You dummy, I can't believe you did this. Da, 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 da. You know, and we just let the person have it. Abraham's doing neither of those. He's not the passive aggressive, let's bury it and pretend everything's fine, even though it's not. And he's not the hothead that just cusses the guy out and gives him a good kick either. He comes to him in a mature way and says, dude, we need to talk about this. We have an issue. There's quarreling going on. There are real practical circumstances that make living and working together difficult. So let's just acknowledge that and get it on the table. What are we going to do about it? And practically, he believes the best thing to do is to part company. Parting company in a relationship is not always a failure. It's not. There are times in a relationship where two people need to step back from the relationship. And that is not necessarily a failure. Sometimes just practical circumstances in life demand that. In this case, it's because there's a limited amount of land and they got too much stuff. Now, of course, that's because they were sinning in Egypt, but we'll leave that for another time. There are times to step away from a relationship. The trick is when you're a child of God, your goal is to step away in a healthy way and not in an unhealthy way. Most relationships, when they end, they're often done in a very unhealthy way, with people slamming the door behind them on the way out. Abraham sees that we need to go our separate ways, but I'm going to make sure that this separation happens in a good and healthy and a mature way so that we leave wishing each other the best. And in order to do that, Abraham, though he could have demanded first choice of the land and he would have been absolutely in his right to do so, he says, you choose first. Sometimes to end quarreling in our midst, the more mature ones of us need to be willing to take the short end of the stick. It's just how it works. The spiritual among us, the mature among us, we need to be able to pick up the lion's share of the responsibility and say, hey, I'll own that. And this is what Abraham does. In order to have a peaceful relationship with Lot in their separation, he lets him have the first choice, even though he didn't really need to do that. Lots. Now, one thing to note. This, I'm not talking about enabling. Don't hear this. I'm not talking about enabling abuse. Okay? Here's what Abraham does not do. Abraham does not say, oh, your herdsmen beat up my herdsmen. Oh, that's fine. We'll just, you know, for the sake of peace, we'll just let that continue. Okay, I'm not talking about abuse enabling, where Abraham pretends there's not a problem, even though it is. No, Abraham is in control of the situation. He's mature. He's realizing for the best of both, and they go their separate ways, but it's being done in a peaceful and a godly way. Voluntarily taking the short end of the stick and giving preference to the other person, that That's not abuse enabling. There's nothing loving in that. There's nothing loving in letting a person continually to be abusive. You need to bring things out in the open and talk about it, whether it's your sin or their sin or both of your sins. They go separate ways for the health of both of them. Lot looked around and saw. So he gets the choice. The younger guy gets the choice. You know, you kind of wonder if, you know, Abraham said, you choose first. You know, in kind of a Middle Eastern deferential way, maybe Abraham was expecting Lot would say, no, Father Abraham, you choose, you know, you choose. You know, they would have been this sort of very polite back and forth. No, you first. No, you first. So Abraham says, Lot, you first. Lot goes, okay. You know, yeah, I'll take that. Goody. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You assume that they were probably standing on some sort of elevated place, maybe a hill or something of this, where they could kind of survey the land. And Abram says, you want to go to the left? You want to go to the right? You choose. And says, Lot looked around, and he saw in this direction over towards Jordan, which was sort of the boundary of the promised land where the town of Sodom was, that right there by the river, there was a nice plain by the river that was well watered, would have been great for crops, and it's by the city, and lots of, you know, just like in Egypt, there's probably lots of financial opportunities there for him to increase his portfolio, and it's kind of going off on his mind that this is definitely the more profitable area. And he looks and he sees something that's so attractive to his eye. He looks with the eyes, his physical eyes. He does not consider the promises of God. He does not consider Abraham's God. He does not consider the promised land. He does not consider, he doesn't pray about this decision at all. He just looks and he sees and says, wow, that looks good. I'm going to take it. But even as Moses, who writes the book of Genesis, Moses, the way he waters it, and Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar is well watered, like the garden of God. Eden, wasn't that a great place? Yeah, but what happened there? There was a piece of fruit that looked really good and really attractive. But things didn't work out too well when that piece of fruit was eaten. Like the land of Egypt. Remember, Moses is writing this to the Israelites right after they leave Egypt as slaves. Yes, Egypt was this prosperous, wonderful land where we were slaves. It looks great, but not everything that looks great is great. To wave out my geek flag right up front, as Tolkien said, not everything that glitters is gold. Not all that is gold glitters. Not everything that looks good is good. Some of you guys are like, yeah, I dated that girl. I know all about that. I lived through it. Not everything that looks good is good. But this is how Lot is seeing things. So Lot chose for himself. He goes, that looks good. So he chooses for himself. He doesn't really think much about Abraham or what's best for him. He's thinking about himself. He chose for himself the whole plain. I'll take all this prime real estate. Thank you very much, Abraham. You're a great guy. See you later. And set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents towards Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Sodom was sort of the red light district of the land of Canaan. Back then, this was the Vegas. This was the red light district of Amsterdam. This was the area that, you know, this is where the stag do's happen. And it was just the whole city was like that all the time. And we're going to get to Sodom in a few more weeks, what happens there. It's going to be a crazy week, trust me. So we're going to get to Lot pitches his tent there because he thinks, you can make a lot of money there. Nothing's wrong with going to cities. I love cities, but there are very wrong reasons for going to cities as well. And Lot is not going to the city in order to reach it for Jesus, to help feed the poor. He's not doing it. He's not going for any godly reason to the city. It's nothing but ungodly motives. It's greed that's taken him there. And we're going to see that his choice, so it looks good on the outside, is going to get him in a lot of trouble. And they're sinning greatly against the Lord. All sin. We have so much trouble. As 21st century post-enlightenment individualistic Westerners, we have such a difficult time with this. We don't get sin. We don't understand this as a concept. We know there's got to be some explanation for evil. We don't have a good category for it. Psychological malfunction and poor upbringing. And we try to label it, but we know there's evil out there. We just don't have a category for it. And when we do think of sin, we think of it in terms of ethics and how we treat one another. But the Bible says that first and foremost, when we sin, it's against God. That God made us, that he created us, that he shaped us for a purpose. And that when we sin, before we sin against anybody else, our sin is always first and foremost against God. This is why David in Psalm 91, King David, who God chose and loved and blessed, did something terrible. He committed adultery with another man's wife, and then to cover it up, he murdered the husband. It was a horrible thing. And yet when David goes and prays and repents before God, he says this, he goes, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And as in our culture, we kind of read that and think, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I seem to remember there was a woman and a man somehow involved in this whole situation that, met with rather unfortunate ends. And yet the Bible says we're created first for God. We live first and foremost for him, not our spouses, not our children, not our best friends, not our church, but we live for God and for his glory. And when we go and do whatever we want and turn our backs on him, the first person offended in any sin is God. That's difficult for us to get our minds around. We don't live in a culture that lends itself to that way of thinking. And yet, this is how God sees Sodom. They're sinning wickedly against the Lord. Verse 14, we come back to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Look around. Look around. From where you are to the north, and south to the east and west, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Abraham, you are playing, down in Egypt, you were playing silly games, trying to just get a few more bucks off the king. You don't understand the promise that I have for you is more than you can imagine. It's more than anything you can see. It's more than anything you can touch. He says, "I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Go as far north as you want to go. It's yours. Go as far south if you want to go. It's yours. East, west, go in any direction. It's yours. You want offspring? You want a legacy? Just count the dust that's in your house if you can. Go around 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when you get to 15 million and you've lost track, start all over again. It doesn't matter because I'm going to give you so much. You can't even believe it. Don't get sidetracked in Egypt. Stop trying to make your own name great and become a blessing for yourself, because I'm going to do more for you than you can possibly think or imagine in any way. It's yours." Just like Lot looked around and said, "Oh, that looks good," God says to Abraham now, "Look around. I have more for you. All this, all that you can see is yours, plus a whole lot more. What you can see is only the tip of the iceberg of what it is that I have for you, what I want to give you, what I want to bless you with." All right. Let me put this thought on pause so we can have a brilliant red herring right now. So some of you are thinking about this. Some of you are thinking this. This brings up the whole question of Zionism. Zionism. Very practically, what is God actually promising to Abraham when he talks about I'm giving this land to you and your offspring. What does it mean? First of all, Christians argue about this. Christians read this, and there's a lot of debate what this means. And the reason is that when Genesis uses the word offspring, it's actually in Hebrew, it's the word seed. And if some of you have your King James Bible, you'll read it. It says, to you and your seed, I will give this land. The reason there's sometimes confusion and disagreement among Christians on the issue of Israel or Zionism and what God means in this passage is because the word seed, when God is speaking to Abraham, it means one of three things. First of all, it means Israel. It means the Jewish people. I don't mean so much as a nation, but I mean the biological descendants of Abraham, the people who are actually his descendants. That is his offspring. That is his seed. And sometimes when the Bible talks about seed, that's exactly what it's talking about. Other times, it means the coming Messiah. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. If you read the book of Galatians particularly, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. Thirdly, to make it even more confusing for us, it's not just the biological descendants, it's often talking about the spiritual descendants. It's not just those who are, as Paul will say in Romans, it's just not those physically who are Israel, of Israel, but rather in a deeper, much more profound, much more real sense, anyone who worships Abraham's God is a child of Abraham. So what's this promise then actually mean, if we're going to get down to real practical questions? Well, as I just said, not all Christians agree on this. It's one of these fuzzy things where some people are pretty convinced and feel very sure, but there are some others who disagree with them who feel equally sure and equally convinced. And even within this church, if you were to go around and ask all the deacons, all the elders, you'd probably get people who would nuance it very differently. So I am telling you up front that among genuine Bible-loving, Bible-reading Christians, there are different views on this. And so as whenever I address an issue like this, what I'll encourage you to do is to go home and what? Read your Bibles. Go home and read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Open your Bibles and write down all the verses in the Bible that have to do with this issue. Write them all down. Read them out loud. Pray before God and make up your own minds. But I'm your pastor and you're all curious what I think. Most of you are anyway. I believe my position on this verse is a very qualified, very cautious form of Zionism. What does that mean? Very qualified, very cautious form of Zionism. Let me read to you. I'm sympathetic with the position of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London. And in many sermons, he said this. This was one of his sermons in 1860. He says, "We do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. You cannot read the Bible without seeing there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel." Now, that's Spurgeon talking in 1860, a good 90 years before the Jews were brought back to their homeland. It's not hard for me to believe that God had a hand in restoring Israel, simply because I believe in a sovereign God and that he has a hand in building all nations. He has a hand in building England and America. I don't believe that God was kind of chatting with the angels one day and then turned around and like, whoops, Israel. Well, how did that happen? Well, I had nothing to do with that. No, God is sovereign and God has a way of working in the establishment and of all nations. Now, what that does not mean, and what some people on the more extreme end of Zionism means, everything that Israel as a nation does is good, and we should support it. Everything that any politician or prime minister of Israel does cannot be critiqued, it cannot be criticized. Everything that political Israel does is right, and we should uncritically always support that. No, that's not what it means. It's not what it means. And that's not what Spurgeon meant either. Spurgeon was just looking at what he saw as the promises of God here in, for example, here in Genesis 13 and many others throughout the New Old Testament, and just believed that one day God was going to do this thing. And he didn't need my help. He doesn't need my help. Doesn't need your help to do it. He simply did it so that he could show that his promises are true. And so on one hand, I don't believe that God was one day, you know, looking the other way, and all of a sudden the UN formed Israel, and God turned around and was like, oh my goodness, how did that happen? I had nothing to do with that. But on the other hand, I don't believe in unqualified political Zionism where he needs you and me to just validate and support anything any politician does either. There's a healthy balance between those two extremes where we can acknowledge God's hand and sovereignty at work among the nations, and that he's a God who keeps his promises, and yet at the same time speak morally and righteously to what we believe is good in any international situation. There's a whole lot more nuance, and we could probably talk about this for hours. Once again, Christians have different viewpoints on this. Prayerfully read your Bibles. Don't, because even the leadership in here, all the elders and deacons will have a different nuance in their views. Study this out for yourself. And some of these verses, once again, back to this word of seed or offspring, it is a little bit vague. Is he talking about Jesus has the land? Well, yeah. To your offspring, I give this land. Does that mean all the land belongs to Jesus? Yes, first and foremost, it does. Jesus owns the land. He is the king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. It's all his. But it also means this, in whatever sense that it may refer to Abraham's biological offspring, it means much more Abraham's spiritual offspring. And that's you and me. If you hear and you know Jesus, you believe in Jesus, the promises of Abraham are for you. Paul writes this in Romans. He kind of uses this throwaway sentence. He says, and when Abraham and his children become, inherited the world. Paul uses this term about this promise. He says, oh yeah, he inherited the world. You kind of look back and be like, oh, is that what he says? He said, yeah, in Paul's mind, when he refers to this, he says, God gave him the whole world. Not just Israel, but God gave Abraham everything. And this is true. The Bible says one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where the children of God live, where there's righteousness. That means, listen, Christian, I know, I'm sorry if you were bored a little bit by that talk on Zionism and the different possible views, but for some people, it's quite an issue. Here, but listen, this is for you. This is for all of us. Look around you. Walk as far north as you can. Walk as far south as you can, to the east and the west. Guys, it's yours. Everything is yours. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and he says, why are you quarreling with yourselves? All things are yours. Everything is yours because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and God has everything. That the man who has Christ has nothing less than the one who has Christ and everything else. All things are yours in Christ. It's yours. You are rich. It is all yours, and you are inheriting all this stuff. Everything you could see, there is nothing you could get through any means of making money or profiting that will not be given to you in Christ and so much more. All things are yours. The promises that God has for you are more than you can possibly imagine. You know, there's that great scene in the original Star Wars. They should have stopped at the first, you know, but they kept. Well, then they made the three. They were okay. The prequels were terrible. Oh, God. But, you know, but the first has that brilliant line, you know, where, you know, Han Solo's talking to Leia, Princess Leia there, and says, you know, reward? And, you know, the princess says to Han, yes, it'll be more than you can be imagined. He goes, I don't know. I can imagine quite a lot. And God kind of speaks to us that way. He goes, God, in Christ, if you leave the world behind and follow me, and I have a reward for you. How much? More than you can imagine. I don't know. I can imagine quite a lot. I can give a lot more. That's what God's saying. I can give more than you can imagine. I can imagine quite a lot. But God says he can give more. We're no man's debtor. Guys, this is the only way you'll be able to live this way. How is it that Abraham was able to give Lot the short end, or he was able to take the short end of the stick and give Lot first choice? Because he knew his God. He lived in the presence of a generous God who gave him everything he needed and so much more. And so he didn't mind being the bigger man and letting the younger, more immature man have first choice, even though he didn't need to do that. So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. How can God give such a huge blessing to a sinful man like Abraham? Last week, we kind of got all, you know, Jeremy Kyle and looked at the dirty laundry of Abraham and Sarah and the whole family, what they did. And we kind of looked at that. How, I mean, it's just wicked. I mean, what if your granddad pimped out your grandmother? I mean, it's just, you know, it would be weird. And you think, oh, God's not going to bless this guy. Abraham didn't get chosen by God because he's particularly impressive. He was a bit of an underachiever in a lot of ways, including his own personal morals. Yet God chose him and saved him, and he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He was God's chosen man. How is that possible? How is it that God can give a man like Abraham, so unimpressive, and say, look around, it's all yours. Everything. It all belongs to you. How? I mean, isn't God holy? God is holy. Abraham is unholy. How is it that a holy God can be so generous to such an unholy man? Shouldn't he be smiting him or something? I mean, isn't the Bible full of smiting? Like, there's smiting in here. There's a lot of smiting. We're going to be looking at Sodom in a few weeks. God does smiting. Don't let anyone tell you differently. Like, he does smiting. And he's going to smite plenty of people. Why doesn't he smite Abraham? Why does he just be so generous to such? Why does he say, Abraham, look around, it's all yours? How can he do that? Because there was another man who stood on another hill. And he heard a voice and said, look around, it's all yours. All the kingdoms of the world I will give to you because they are mine. And I have the authority to give them to whoever I wish. Jesus Christ was taken up onto that hill of temptation. And just like Lot, he saw the well-watered plains. But not just the plains of Jordan. He saw the well-watered kingdoms of the whole world. But unlike Lot, when the tempter came and said, I will give all of this to you. It's all yours if you'll just fall down and worship me. Jesus Christ did not see through his physical eyes. He saw through the eyes of faith and believed the promises of God. And he said, no, it is written, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. And just like Lot failed the test, Jesus Christ passed the test. Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I should have lived. You see, in this story, you and I aren't like Abraham. We're a lot more like Lot. Day to day, on our average days, on our normal days, we're making choices with what we see. We're making our choices out of what looks good, what feels good. Most of the time, on most days, we're not making decisions based on the promises of God. If you look at our lives, Monday through Sunday, we don't live by faith. That doesn't describe most of our lives. We are lots, the lot of us. We're lots. Jesus Christ is our Abraham. He's the one who takes the shorter end of the stick for us. On the cross, Jesus Christ takes what we should have gotten, and he gives us what he deserves. Jesus Christ takes the short end of the stick. Just like Abraham should have got the first choice in the well-watered land, but instead he gave it to Lot, Jesus Christ comes and he exchanges his righteousness for our sinfulness. He takes the short end of the stick. He takes our death. He takes our punishment. And he gives to us generously. He gives us not only forgiveness, he gives us his righteousness, he gives us eternal life, and he gives us, just in case that wasn't enough, he gives us everything else in the universe besides, just because, you know, as a little bit of garnish there on the side. It's all yours. If you know that, it'll change the way you treat people. It'll change the way you interact with people. You will never have the power to act like Abraham did in here. You will never be an Abraham until you realize that most of the time you're a lot like Lot, and that Jesus Christ has come to be your Abraham, that he has given you the riches of heaven. And when you know that, when your treasure is in heaven, you're not going to be quarreling about earthly treasures. A lot of people think, you know, it's commonly said, oh, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. As if to say someone who's always thinking about heaven isn't very practical or helpful here on earth. But in reality, the opposite is true. Because if your treasure is in heaven, you're not going to be fighting with people over treasure here on earth. You're going to be able to be generous. You're going to be able to be kind. You're going to be able to give of your time and your resources to help other people because God's given you everything and you got plenty to share. Because this life is just a dressing room for eternity. And that way I don't have to fight to try to keep and hold on to everything and go to war and try to have my best life right now. If you know a generous God who takes the big end of the stick for you, that's the type of person you're going to be with those you're tempted to quarrel with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your kindness and goodness to us. Lord, I thank you that you have been generous to us and you've given us far more than we deserve. God, I thank you that, Lord, you've been our Abraham. God, you have given us what you deserved. You've given us riches and kindness and goodness. We have been so often like Lot, where we trust in what we can see and not in your promises, and we've made foolish choices. Father, we ask that you would help us to grow up, Lord, that you would take us in our immature state, and that you would forgive us for the things we've done in our immaturity, and that you would help us to be mature, Lord, that you'd help us to believe in your promises, and that you would help us, Lord, to deal in healthy ways with those that we're quarreling with. Lord, where there is quarreling in our midst, we ask that you would deal with it. That like Abraham, that we would not tolerate quarreling among us, but that in a mature way, we would be the bigger man or the more gracious woman. And that we'd be willing sometimes to take the short end of the stick for the purposes of peace and righteousness in our relationships. God, we can only do that through your power and your help. And so we invite you to make the gospel real to us, to make Jesus real to us. Father, for those here who are maybe like Abraham was at the beginning of the story, maybe they're wandering around a little bit in the desert. Maybe they were once very close to you, but have wandered away and made foolish choices. God, help them to rediscover hope in you and nearness in you. That you would reaffirm the promises you've spoken over their lives. Can I ask everyone to stand for just a minute? We're about to go into a time of worship. I just want to say one last thing. Just as I was praying there, where, you know, I was talking about coming back to a place of worship with God when we feel we've wandered away, made foolish choices. You know, when we make foolish choices, the consequences are real. Sometimes we sin in some big ways and we do things we should not, and those consequences will be with us maybe for a very long time, and we have to carry them with us. But sometimes we can think that because we have to carry those bitter consequences, that therefore we can never be close to God again, or that God's plan and purpose for our lives no longer counts. And no, God calls Abraham back to the altar. He reaffirms God's blessing and purposes for Abraham. God still has a plan for Abraham, and God still has a plan for you. Yes, you may need to carry the consequences of your decisions, and that may be something bitter and difficult to carry for a long time into the future. But that doesn't stop God from accomplishing his promises in your life. We're going to go into a time of worship, and we're going to worship the guy who's much better than Abraham. He's much more worthy, and only he can make this happen.